Turn to Revelation chapter 11. The book of the Revelation is a book of prophecy. It reveals that about the coming of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen both in heaven and on this earth in these what we would call final days. Now, here's how most people look at the Revelation, and I'm not necessarily saying that this is the wrong way to look at it, but I want to give you a little perspective to think about. You know, when I first got in elementary school and was learning arithmetic, I would have appreciated if you did not try to pull on me trigonometry and calculus. That's the wrong time and place to do that. And the thing that I always approach Revelation on is that I have had people, nearly every time I've taught through it, to say, "Pastor, it just really confuses me." Don't let it confuse you. Folks, if we'll all be honest, there's things about John 3:16 we don't really understand fully. Amen? I mean, how are you going to explain that God, infinite, powerful, omniscient, knows everything, has all power, didn't need any of us or anything, would so love this world that he would give his only begotten son so that anybody who would trust in him would not perish eternally but be given everlasting life? When you figure that out to the fullest, come see me and we'll both rejoice over it. Now, I believe that with every fiber of my being. I have no doubt about that. But folks, the concepts of God's great love for lost mankind is absolutely mind-boggling. And the longer you ponder it, the more mind-boggling it becomes that God would even love me. Think about that for a moment. And he does love you. And he proved that. And with that said, when we come to this 11th chapter of the Revelation has been given us so that just like you didn't learn everything in the first grade, did you? No. Did you go to the second grade? Yes. When you got to the 10th grade, you didn't know it all, did you? You say, "Well, looking back on it, I thought I did," but you really didn't. And even when you finished high school, you didn't know it all. And you went on to college and got a degree, and you still didn't know it all. And you and I are learning new things every day that we did not know this time last year. Folks, life, you are a student for life. And the greatest way to be a student is to set a journey of seeing what I can find out about what God has said in his word about me, mankind, about himself, and about his plan for me. Because pretty much in the ABCs of Christianity, it's understood that men are born of Adam's race, men are born spiritually dead, men are going to live a while. We don't know how long we're going to live. Our days are numbered, though. And there'll come a day I'm going to die physically. And what happens after I die physically is what's of paramount importance. I'm either going to live eternity with Christ or in a Christless eternity, and I don't want to live like that. Coming to the 11th chapter, the reason I mentioned that is that we're going to look at two verses. I call this Measuring the Temple of God. And I'm hoping from this, some scriptures are given more to practical application than others. I don't want this just to be a simple Bible lesson of this is what the text says. I want you to think about when you have found out what's in the text. I always want it in my heart and the hearts of those I preach to. What does that mean for me and my walk with Christ? If I listen to you preach or teach, and when you get through, I don't have a clue what that means for me, I feel like I've wasted my time. God didn't put anything in the Bible just to fill up my head. He put what he put in the Bible to go through my head for understanding so he could change my heart. And my heart still needs to change. I don't know about yours. I probably do, but I know my heart needs to change, and I found that to be true with most of the people I've met. So when we come to the 11th chapter, I will just make this statement. Many writers and commentaries that you read and preachers who preach will try to refer everything in this passage, and really in the Revelation, as a picture of the church. However, the way to know is that talking about the church is to try to keep Scripture in its context. Is it speaking to Jews? Is it speaking to Gentiles? Is it speaking in a time of what we call the age of the church, the age of grace? Or is it speaking during tribulation times? And so when we come to this verses tonight, we know that any scripture has a profound and basic meaning. And so it's our responsibility to find out the basic meaning. Someone asked the preacher of the previous generation named Dr. Adrian Rogers, When you folks come to the Revelation, do you interpret that symbolically or literally? And Dr. Rogers said, yes. We take the symbolic teaching and apply it literally. Because if God uses symbolism, He's got something He wants to say literally in that and through that to my heart and my life. So tonight, as we look at measuring the temple of God, there's some truth here that is very distinct in this prophecy. So beginning, I'm just going to read two verses. That's all I'm going to deal with. I want to take the two verses and maybe make three divisions here. Starting in Revelation 11:1, if you're there and ready, would you say amen? And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, meaning outside the temple, leave out. In other words, don't measure that. Measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now we've got John has been caught up and he's having a vision. So the first thing I want us to look at is the place of the vision. And we begin here on Jewish territory. And how can we prove from what we read here that we're talking about Jewish territory? Well, in verse 2, he talks about, and the holy city. Folks, the holy city is Jerusalem. And this prophecy, the place of the vision, is the holy city. We begin on Jewish territory. I will just briefly mention tonight, and we will deal with it in a future study, that when we get down to verse 8, he's going to talk about these two witnesses, and I'll probably deal with that in my next study. We will look at the meaning of the two witnesses, the martyring of the two witnesses, and the resurrection of the two witnesses. But verse 8 says, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, that's referring to Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And in case you think it's not Jerusalem, he says, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, folks, where was he crucified? Jerusalem. So we recognize that the place of the vision is Jerusalem. And I will go ahead and say this. Verse 8, speaking of Sodom and of Egypt, he is speaking concerning Jerusalem at this time in the vision. He says that Jerusalem is known as Sodom. Now, why would any city be known as Sodom? Like you've heard it said that Las Vegas is Sin City. I wish that was the only city that that could be said about. But it's because of its sin. And Jesus says that the holy city is also known in this prophecy as Sodom because of its sin. And he says also of Egypt. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of Egypt other than slavery? The children of Israel had been slaves under the Pharaoh. And so the people of Jerusalem have come to a place at this time, as he prophesies, that it's a sinful city and the people are enslaved. Did you know that in so many places unknown to you and I, because we still have people that do things in darkness and under cover that they make and behind certain facades that they put up? Did you know Valdosta, Georgia, in many ways is a city of Sodom? And it is a city of Egypt because there is all manner of people enslaved to sin. What does it mean to be enslaved to sin? Well, it means that there is something in your life that you know is killing you, hurting you, destroying your relationships, eating up all your finances that you're blessed to work and derive, and yet you can't quit. And to be honest about it, you don't want to quit. I remember being an electrician and plumber and being out on jobs, and I could even call the guy's name. He's been dead a long time, and he was a guy who was enslaved to whiskey. So out on the job, there was a shrubbery, and he would bring, at a certain time on the job after the shrubbery was put out, he'd bring his whiskey bottle, and he'd go take him a swallow of whiskey and hide it under a bush. And after a while, it didn't take long because he didn't let there be much time between swallows. And after a while, it's obvious he's starting to turn glass-eyed and talk with slurring and this, that, and the other. You can tell he's on something. And so one day, he can't find his bottle. And somebody says to him, well-meaning, not to preach at him or to scold him, look, you need to consider getting off that. It's killing you.
I can handle it.
Folks, the biggest liar that ever lived on planet Earth is the guy that tells himself lies. And if he could have handled it, he wouldn't be wanting to know, where's my bottle? He could do anything but handle it. And he was enslaved, no different than when the Israelites were enslaved to the Pharaoh, he was enslaved. Now, you can be enslaved to something, and it won't necessarily have to be alcohol. I said to a man in ministry once that was my and God's providence place to deal with, I said he had what was known at the time as sexual addiction, and his life proved it. And I said to him, I'm just curious, when does this start? Are there certain times that the urges are overwhelming and you just absolutely can't handle it? When does this start? He said, preacher, when I open my eyes every morning and my feet hit the floor, I'm possessed with wanting some woman somewhere. Slavery. You don't understand what the devil wants to do to any of us? Make slaves out of us. And by the way, before the Lord saved us, you know what the Bible says about lost people? They are enslaved to sin. No man is righteous when he's lost. None are righteous. None understand. And none seek after God. There's no such thing as a seeker. Our churches became at one point, and they use this very highly, we want to be a seeker-sensitive church. Folks, sinners don't seek Jesus. Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus, quote, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we preach the gospel and find out if people have an interest in God. And so if they have an interest in God and we'll be faithful to the Scripture, God the Holy Spirit will continue to intensify His interest in that person's life. Truth is what sheds light in the darkness of that heart. Truth is what shows freedom to the heart that is so enslaved. And truth is what causes a person to come to the realization, that truth applied by the Holy Spirit, that you know there is a different way to live. And folks, if Christ can set other people free of what binds them and possesses them, then He has the power to set you and me free from that which binds us. And by the way, when Christ saves a person, He releases them from the slavery of the kingdom of darkness. You're no longer under the domain of the devil. But if you play games with God, you can, in one or more areas of your life, become enslaved to the power of darkness. And you may be just like Jesus in seven areas, but in three areas, you're like the devil. You could do that and be born again. But Christ, who started the good work in you, is going to continue some way, somehow, to bring you to the end of that life. And later on, somebody will come up with the statement, well, God ended up destroying him. I doubt it. I think God just watched him do what he was doing, and he destroyed himself in spite of what God had said in his word. You know, folks, God gets blamed for a lot he didn't have anything to do with. And so there's a reason for this, and the place of this vision is the Jewish territory of Jerusalem. Now, the time of the vision, if you'll notice in verse 2, he makes the statement here to us, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles and the holy city that they shall tread under foot, notice, 42 months. And then I'll just call your attention in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and I'll talk about this next week, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we got the reference of 42 months in verse 2. We got the reference to 1,260 days in verse 3. So later on in chapters 12 and 13, we will see again a reference to the 42 months, the 1260 days, the 3.5 years, referred to as time, times, and half times. And these are the same designations as used in the book of Daniel around chapter 9, dividing the time by which God works with Israel into 70 weeks, or more plainly, 70 weeks of years. So between what is known in Old Testament prophecy and referenced here, between the 69th week and the last 70th week, is what we would call the present interlude. It's this great intermission called the Age of Grace or the Church Age. Now, Paul made a statement writing in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Romans. He talked about the time we now live as being a mystery. The word mystery, when used in the New Testament, most always is the Greek word mysterion, and it means something that has previously been hidden. It has not been revealed, but God is revealing it now. And the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit, is going to be the age when there is a great consummation. And part of the reason that God has given us what He has in the Revelation is to say, what I promised and even showed in typology of the Old Testament, Jesus comes to fulfill in the New Testament, and this thing is working according to a divine plan that's bigger than your brain and my brain, but God is carrying out something. Now, we are prone sometimes to maybe overreact, and sometimes we don't react like we should. For instance, if a lot of peace goes on the earth for a long time, people would just, they've been saying thousands upon thousands of years that Jesus is coming. I don't believe that stuff. That's the way people will act. But then you get these people that just went into Israel last Saturday, and they got footage of where they're taking babies and cutting their heads off, and even the most reprobate among us thinks there's something wrong when you are that barbaric. And what we find is, and I told my wife, I say this with tenderness, but folks, remember when we read the account in the Gospels where they hated Jesus so bad, and finally they shouted, "Let His blood be on us and our children." And folks, God knows what He's doing. He's had a people, the New Testament says, that Jesus came into His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as would receive Him, that's Jew and Gentile, hallelujah. I mean, you wouldn't be in. And Paul made plain that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. All right, you Gentiles, if you're glad of that, say amen. I'm glad to be in on the family. I've been grafted in by the grace of God. But it's a very serious thing when you want to destroy the Messiah and you say, "Let His blood be on us and our children." And I can't tell you all that I know God is doing, and I cannot tell you that Jesus is coming in the next few weeks or the next few years. No man will know that day or the hour, but the Bible says we can know the time is at hand. And I thought today when I read of the many natural disasters that's taken place in the world, when I think of the financial distress that the country is under, Israel right now is being threatened from the north by Lebanon, is also being threatened over on Gaza Strip. And we got a lot of things going on around Israel as though we're going to kind of finally do away with the Jewish people, which is what the devil has always wanted to do. He did not want Jesus to be born. He knew that Jesus was going to be born of the tribe of Judah. And folks, I got news for you. If there was a million devils like Lucifer himself, they don't have what it takes to stop a sovereign God. It's just that plain and simple. God's plan is going to be carried out. There's going to be a lot of suffering of innocent people. Tonight, pray for the people of Israel. And I want to say this out of fairness. It doesn't mean that all Palestinians hate Jews. There are some faithful Palestinians who know better, who believe right, and who pray to our God. But folks, the crowd that's after Israel are God-haters. They hate the West. They've always called us the great Satan and Israel little Satan. And the crowd that's doing what they're doing to them would do it to you tonight if they only could. And so we must understand that God is carrying out something. It is indeed a mystery, and God is in the process of making known. God's going to intervene someday in history. And when that judgment comes, that's what Daniel and this passage refers to as the 70th week that is described here. And Daniel, in his prophecy, he divided the 70th week into 3.5 years on one side, 3.5 years on the other side. And the first part in the New Testament is called the tribulation, and the second part is called the great tribulation. And when we come to Revelation 11, we know that we're in the 70th week, the last week of Daniel, and the heart of the great tribulation. Let me say a word about this interlude. It's important for us to know that there is an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpets. It begins in the 10th chapter that we've already looked at. In verse 1, chapter 11 is part of that prophecy that John had begun to act out in chapter 10. And he mentions in verse 2 what he does about the temple. The court which is without, on the outside of the temple. Now, when we look at the temple prophetically, he's talking about the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I'll just say this for the record, and you don't want to get confused over it, but 5 different temples are mentioned in the New Testament, or in the Bible. Solomon's temple, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., that was the first one. Zerubbabel's temple, completed in 515 B.C., Herod's temple, destroyed in 70 A.D., and the 4th temple is the one we have in Revelation chapter 11. That's the same one Daniel speaks of in his 9th chapter and the one that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The 5th temple is a millennial temple that is described prophetically in Ezekiel 40 through 43. So these are the 5 temples that's mentioned. And I've said all of that to bring us to what I really want to say, that's the 3rd and final part. He says in verse 1, the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure." Remember, he gave me a reed, John says, like a rod. And the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God." But he didn't only say measure the temple of God, he said measure the altar. And not only the temple and the altar, but them that worship therein. Now, we know that a rod is an instrument of chastisement. Did your mother ever take a rod? Spare the rod, says the scripture, and spoil the child. My mother could take a hickory and in the summertime make me go cut it. And you better not come back with a light one either. If you do, I'm going to tear you up twice. And with short breeches on, I know today this would be called child abuse. In my day, it was called love. She could take a hickory and cut the blood out of your legs. There'd be marks on your naked legs where that hickory got you. Today, I still respect my mother, and I still respect a hickory. And the thing I don't know anybody else could understand, I respect the chastisement of God. Folks, I'm convinced in this moment, in this culture, and I'm only talking about our culture, meaning Western civilization, a child has no concept of God's chastisement because he's never had none at home. There is no penalty in this hour for doing wrong in the average Baptist home. Man, we're going to take his little electronic device away from him. Are you kidding me? He needs some discipline. She needs some discipline. They must have love with it, but they need discipline. And the rod is an instrument of discipline and chastisement. And anytime in the Revelation the word rod is used, it's talking about chastisement. Now, folks, look, why do we, or are we supposed to chastise a child? To get even? No. It is for correction. It is to reveal that this is an error, that this is highly costly, and the price you're paying under my rod doesn't begin to reveal the price you're going to pay when you get grown if you don't get this in order. I want you to grow up to be a person that respects God and other people, and right now you think the world's only about you, and I'm tearing you up for it. Folks, that's what chastisement's always been about. Now, have we had parents that misappropriated that? Absolutely. Do we have parents that do that in anger? Absolutely. Is that wrong? Absolutely, absolutely that's wrong. You will leave the wrong impression of chastisement when you act like, I'm so mad at you, I could kill you. Folks, this is not about killing somebody. It's not about being mad. It's about correction. As James Dobson would have said, we want to shape the child's will without breaking its spirit. And a child's got sense enough to know when you're mad and you aren't. So the rod is an instrument of chastisement. But now, notice something. Notice how he said it. Measure the temple of God. And folks, when you measure something, you mark it off. If you're doing a construction job and I say I need a 6-foot piece of 2x4 board or plank or lumber, you will measure it off to be sure you give me 72 inches rather than one that's longer. So the measure refers to marking it off, and he wants him to measure it, marking it off as belonging to God. And folks, there are some things that belong to God even when the devil is abusing it and taking advantage of it. I think about all these precious children that get abused. Folks, they've been marked off as belonging to God. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children, Beth and I have two daughters, but they're not ours. They are on loan from God. And they're going back to God. And so he said, I want you to measure them. Measure in verse 1 is to mark these people off as being those that God would correct because of their Sodomite ways and their ways like Egypt of being in darkness and slavery to what they're in. So measure in verse 1 marks the people off for judgment and correction. They need that because they are unbelief. And the Bible talks, even as we'll study in the book of Hebrews, that which can take hold of the people of God at times is an evil heart of unbelief, where we do not any longer, as God's people, trust in Him from day to day. Folks, if the God who saves you knows how to save you, He knows how to lead you Monday through Friday. And the God who can't be trusted through the week is not worth a dime on Sunday. And if I say I've trusted Him to take my soul to heaven, then I need to trust Him to bring some heaven to my soul if I will just be obedient to Him and seek to live according to His precepts out of a heart of, I love You and thank You, Lord, for what You've done to take away the penalty of my sin. I do not want to live for Him so I can say I kept rules. Folks, there is a law greater than the laws of the Ten Commandments, and it's the law of love that is made effective by what Christ did for us at the cross. Can you imagine me being faithful to my wife because, you know, by law I should be? Beth doesn't want me to be faithful to her by law. She wants me to be faithful to her by love. Christ wants you to be faithful to Him because you love Him. And I sometimes ask this question. I don't want anybody to ever answer this publicly. It's not a bad thing in this hour to say to a husband, when's the last time you said to your wife, I love you? When's the last time the wife said to the husband, I love you? But folks, for all of us, when's the last time we said to the Lord, Lord, I love You. Lord, You've been so good to me. You have blessed me. You've been faithful to me. And I've been so at times faithless and unfaithful to You. Thank You, Lord. I love You today. I'm not asking You right now for anything. I just want to come to You and say, I love You. How long has it been since you did that? Now, here's something I find interesting, and I'm going to conclude with this. When he told him in the prophetic word, I want you to now go measure the temple. I want you to measure the altar. I wonder why he would say measure the altar. I'm not sure, but here's what I know. The altar in the Old Testament was a place of sacrifice, and it was a place of surrender. That's the two things you do at an altar. Tonight, praise God, we didn't have to bring a sacrifice because the sacrifice has been given, and His name is, say it with me, Jesus. But folks, the altar for us should be a place of surrender. What's the one thing that gets in our way? Me, us. Lord, I come to surrender You. We're good at singing for an invitation hymn, I surrender all, but are we worth a fiddle surrendering to Him on a day-to-day basis? And see, that's the need day-to-day. It doesn't matter that I surrendered to Him yesterday. If I'm going to be raised up on my hind legs today like I'm the large and in charge and the big taco, I need to surrender to Him every day I live and say, Father, as I call Your Son Lord, I want to show that He's Lord, and I surrender to Your Lordship today. So I just want to say to you that that's not the only time God's going to measure something. You know what I happen to think? I happen to think He measures you and me. I think He would like to measure the altar that we visit. You say, well, Pastor, do we need to come to the church for an altar? No. Folks, where's the ultimate altar? Right in our hearts. If I'm not surrendered in here, coming down to the church every day, getting down on an altar, saying I'm surrendering, all that is formal religion that can be like a gun barrel, straight and empty. So kneeling at an altar is meaningless if I don't kneel at this altar. And He said, then measure them that worship therein. Folks, tonight, if God does measure us, He didn't just by mistake say through the writer of the book of Hebrews, you hold fast your profession of faith. Tonight, as He measures Wayne Robertson and He measures you, what kind of measurement does He take? Does He measure you? I used to hear Dr. R.G. Lee make the statement on a given person. He said, boy, he measures well. Said he's 36 inches to the yard. He's 16 ounces to the pound. Folks, when He measures us, are we 36 inches to the yard? Are we 35, 34, 30, 24? Now, it doesn't matter what Brother Wayne thinks about your measurement or you think about mine, there is a God who measures us, and He's never wrong in His measurements. He knows. So now let's pray together. Father, as we look at You measuring this temple and we look at some things that's forthcoming and we think about things that are even happening now, it behooves us to ask at least the question, what if it were today? Like the old hymn writer wrote, Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? I would hope, Lord, tonight that in this room there's men, women, and some young people who have made peace with You, and that this is far greater than going to church, far, far greater than being religious. Lord, this is about having our hearts right with You. You being a person that lives within us. You being a person that went to a cross. And Father, the truth is, we have measured You tonight as Your people, and we have found You to be absolutely faithful and true in all that You've ever said and all You've ever done. We can't say that about ourselves, but we pray that the report on our lives from this night henceforth will be a little better than it's been in the past. We thank You for Your love. We praise You for Your forgiveness. And we tonight always ask for Your grace and for Your leadership in our lives. Grow us now in the grace and knowledge of who You are and what You're about. And Lord, take these words from Your word and establish Your life in us in a fresh and wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me tell you what we're going to do. We stand and sing a verse of a hymn. It could be that somebody just wants to come here and pray. You don't have to say anything to the preacher. If you want me to pray with you, I'll be glad to do that. But now we're going to stand, and as Brother John leads us, if you need to respond publicly for some reason, come while we sing.